Please turn in your Bibles to Mark 8, 11 through 30. That's going to be on page 1011. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back in the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "Is it because we have no bread?" Aware of this discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went to the village around Caesarea Philippi. On his way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me just pray for us. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Father, as we're about to be reminded, we are dependent on you for all of our understanding of your word to us. And so we pray now that you will continue to enlighten our hearts and teach us wonderful things about you, we pray. Amen. Well, the last few weeks we have been shown just how much we are dependent on God's mercy and grace towards us. And we've thought, haven't we, how so often we feel like we're deserving. That we bring something to the table. We feel entitled. But the last few weeks we've seen our problem before God comes from within. It comes right from our hearts. And therefore it's not something we can fix. It's something that we are completely dependent on God and his mercy to deal with. And then last week, we were reminded that the majority of us, who are not Jewish, therefore, well, we had no natural rights to God's salvation and to the overflowing blessings that come out of that. We were reminded that actually our natural state was to be without hope and without God in the world. And yet, as we saw last week, as Jesus went and fed and satisfied those 4,000 Gentiles, in a way so similar to how he had provided for those 5,000 Jewish people, where he signaled again that the breadth of his mercy and grace, that his rescue was for even us outsiders. We've been having our sense of entitlement broken down in front of us. And today we're going to, well, I hope, have our sense of dependence on God for his mercy and grace expanded in another way that I think we find it quite easy to forget. So we If we hear him, we're Christians, we get, don't we, that we were sinners who needed Jesus to come and to deal with our sin and to offer to wash us clean. I think we get that. And we're really grateful to him for doing that, coming, dealing with our sin, offering to wash us clean. But how easy it is then to think in very human terms about how we actually come into that forgiveness. Oh, I heard about Jesus. I realised I was a sinner and I needed him. I chose to repent and believe. We often, in the way we think about it, end up coming out of the story with some of the credit. And because, you know, we did the sensible thing, didn't we? We followed the evidence, we chose to believe. And yet, even if that was what the experience felt like to us, actually the reality is that God was doing something of deep significance behind the scenes, or we might say within our hearts, to enable us to even make that decision. And that is what this passage is going to show us. It is going to show us that actually without God's work in us, we would never have come to be saved. The offer would be there. Jesus died for our sins. He offers to cleanse us, but we would not have grasped hold of it. The first half of our passage, verses 11 through to 21, it shows us that the problem was more serious than we might realise. The problem was more serious than we might realise. First up, we're kind of eased into this with the Pharisees in verses 11 to 13. We know the Pharisees, don't we? We know they've got this really bad track record. That they have got a real issue with following the evidence. They just won't believe. Jesus has actually already given a diagnosis on the Pharisees in Mark's Gospel. In chapter 3, he said they are hard-hearted. They're following in the tracks of perhaps the most famous hard-hearted person in history, Pharaoh, at the time of Moses. Hard-heartedness stands for seeing more and more of the signs, but refusing to follow them where they lead, refusing to repent and believe. And that is the Pharisees. Here they are. They're up to their usual tricks. They're making again a pretense of spiritual inquiry. But actually, what does Mark tell us? Actually, they're out to test Jesus. They ask for a sign from heaven, which is pretty rich, isn't it, given all that they've seen already. They're just holding up more and more hoops for Jesus to have to jump through. But Jesus says, no, I'm not going to jump. His words, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it. You see, these Pharisees, they want something external, something that is going to allow them independently, using their own spiritual discernment, to conclude, okay, Jesus really is who he says he is. And I think they don't think that he can provide that. But that's what they're asking. They're saying that is what it would take. And Jesus says to them, that's never going to happen. Not that there won't be any more signs. Because we know, don't we? The biggest, most impressive sign of all is still to come. The resurrection. It's not that Jesus is saying there are going to be no more signs. But more chillingly to them, he seems to be saying, look, no external sign is ever going to change your view of me. They are well and truly stuck in their hard-hearted states. Well, that's the Pharisees, but we're not them, are we? You know, we sit in a completely different category, surely. Well, only if we think we're different to the disciples. Because as the spotlight turns to the disciples from verse 14, it's pretty abrupt in verse 30, isn't it? Jesus leaves the Pharisees, gets back in the boat and goes somewhere else. The spotlight turns to the disciples in verse 14. and where they're at with Jesus and believing in Jesus and understanding who he is. And we're about to see that actually they're not in a great place either. We're about to see that when it comes to disciples, they're but for the grace of God, go I. So the disciples get into the boat and Jesus immediately gives them this strong warning. Verse 15, he says to them, be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. The Pharisees, those for whom no evidence is enough. And then also Herod gets added into the mix. And remember Herod? Herod, for whom no amount of interest in the message and the messenger, no amount of interest is actually enough to turn and believe. Well, what a warning that is for Jesus to give to his closest companions. You know, those people who've been there with him, they've heard more, they've seen more, they've experienced more than anyone else. And Jesus turns to them and says, watch that you don't get stuck in that same unbelief. And actually, when we start to think about the disciples' response to some recent events in Mark's gospel, we can kind of start to see where Jesus is coming from. And particularly, I just want us to think quickly about three recent boat journeys. So the first boat journey was when there was that awful storm. That awful storm. And there he is. Come in. That awful storm. And Jesus is in the boat, you remember? And the disciples get scared. And Jesus just calms the storm. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, do you still have no faith? He's talking about belief, faith. And he's saying, you're not believing in me. And then they get even more scared. And they say to one another, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Well, that sounds a little bit like people seeing lots of evidence, but not getting to the conclusions. So that was the first boat journey. And then the second boat trip was when Jesus walked on the water just after the feeding of the 5,000. James was preaching this passage, and I've encouraged him to skip over the verses at the end because I knew we'd be coming back to them. But right at the end, after that amazing miracle, and everything that miracle, the feeding of 5,000, signified about Jesus' great salvation, and then after Jesus walked miraculously across the water to them, there were those ominous words in chapter 6, verse 51. Jesus climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Unbelief on the side of the disciples. They don't get it. And then more recently, the feeding of the 4,000 just before last week. After there are all those people, Jesus says to the disciples, look, I've got compassion on these people. I think they need some food. And what did the disciples do? They asked that bizarre question of Jesus. Where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? Really? You've just seen him feed 5,000 people miraculously. This is kind of feeling similar, and yet the disciples just don't get it. And all of this worrying response, it comes to a climax here in this third boat journey. Verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. It is the best loaves to people ratio by a long way. One loaf, 12 people. Easy peasy. But it seems like the disciples are immediately going, hang on, what's going to happen? We're going to go hungry here. Surely they wouldn't be so dim, would they? But Jesus interjects and he shows us actually this isn't about just being dim. It's about something much more serious. It's about unbelief. It's about a failure of faith. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. It's quite some warning from Jesus, and yet even that warning falls on confused ears, because what do? Immediately they turn to one another and discussed it with one another and said, is it because we've got no bread? Don't you just want to grab them by their shoulders and shake him and say, wake up, see who is in front of you, just trust him? It's the big point of our passage, first half of our passage again. The problem is worse than we think. It is not just an issue of them being a bit slow. What's going on here is spiritual blindness. And we don't often hear Jesus speak as he does here to his disciples. He then gives them this relentless barrage of questions. Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 7. Do you still not understand? Notice the issue is not with their memory or their intelligence. You know, they can remember the details of what happened. They remember, oh yeah, you picked up that many basketfuls. We picked up that many basketfuls. They remember the details. Jesus is showing their problem is a spiritual one. It is a moral problem that's causing it. This failure to believe, to properly understand, is flowing from their sinful hearts. That's why he talks about their hearts being hardened again here. It's the same with blindness and deafness. And he's obviously not talking literally, is he? He's picking up again on a rich vein of spiritual connotations from the Old Testament, images that the prophets used time and time again to describe a guilty people. So just one example, Ezekiel chapter 12. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Do you see there, side by side, the fact they are a rebellious house? It's a moral problem that goes right to the heart, which means they can't see and they can't understand and they won't come to God. So it's a pretty grim picture we're getting here. You know, his disciples have been offered this amazing rescue, this amazing life, if only they would just repent and believe. But this issue of unbelief seems to have infected them also. They are dangerously close to being like the Pharisees and never getting it. They're hard-hearted, it seems. They're blind. They're deaf. What hope do they have? No more signs, it seems, are going to shake them out of this either after what they've already seen. It's terrible trouble. And I think we have to say, well, that must be true for where we were at as well. We were in terrible trouble, perhaps more so than we realized. Were you ready to be reminded of the extent then of God's mercy for us? The problem was worse than we thought, but that simply means that on the other side of the coin, God's solution is even better than we imagined. What happens next? Jesus meets a blind man. That is not a coincidence. As we watch Jesus kindly, lovingly, deliberately heal the blind man, well, we're seeing more than just another kind healing miracle. And for the moment, let me encourage us to lay aside questions about the two stages, about the kind of trees walking bit. Next week is going to help us understand that. But what is the headline of Jesus going and meeting a blind man? The headline is, Jesus meets blind man. Jesus miraculously enables him to see. Now, the outcome is repeated 3 times for us in verse 25. Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. Well, might this be suggesting the hope that we all need, given what we've just seen about our spiritual states? Is this healing of an actual blind man holding out hope for a solution to our spiritual blindness? Well, I think so, because look what happens next? Look at Peter. Previously, Peter was one of those who was on the end of this barrage of Jesus' questions, who just did not understand. And yet, verse 29, "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." That is a huge fireworks going off moment. He's the first person to say that in Mark's gospel. And it's so significant, isn't it, given what we've just seen previously about Peter and all the other disciples. It's not that one more sign has kind of pushed Peter over the edge into belief. Actually, the moment where he reaches this point, him and Jesus, the other disciples, they're out on the road, they're walking and talking between villages. There's no one great sign that immediately precedes this realization. What is it that's made the difference for Peter? It's Jesus. Jesus has miraculously healed his spiritual blindness. There is no other conclusion we can draw here. It's why we're told about the physical healing and immediately shown Peter with his spiritual blindness healed. Jesus has healed him. Out of his deep mercy, he doesn't want him to miss out on this amazing salvation and the life that flows from it. And so he comes and he opens Peter's spiritual eyes and he gives him spiritual sight. And it was exactly the same for us. I mean, every person here who's here and is a Christian today, we only confess Christ. We only actually have come to him for forgiveness because he mercifully opened our eyes to see our need and to see our Saviour. And that moment of realisation isn't always sudden. You know, each of us will have a slightly different story. And perhaps it is one of gradual understanding over many years. But it's still God who sits behind that, enabling that. Even for Peter, actually, Jesus' work in him wasn't actually just one moment. What was it that led Peter to leave his fishing boat right back in the beginning? That was some kind of act of faith, wasn't it? He clearly didn't understand everything. Well, what is it that led him to do that? Well, as we look back with hindsight, it must have been God's work in him. God starting to bring on this journey where he was going to grant him spiritual sight. As we read on, we're going to see there are some key things about Jesus and who he is and what he's come to do that Peter still doesn't get, hence the two stages, miracle healing. So whether our story is a story of one moment of sudden realization, which is the case for some people, or if it's a much longer journey of just grasping who Jesus is over many years, perhaps as we grew up in a Christian family, the key insight of this passage is that all credit must go to him for that. He enabled us to see. And so just consider some of the kind of implications of this. No one is a Christian because they're more intelligent than others. You know, I was clever at school and so I worked out who Jesus was. And no one is a Christian because they're less Herod-like than the next person. You know, repenting wasn't really an issue for me because, you know, I naturally choose to live the right way. And no one is a Christian because they were less Pharisee-like than the next person. You know, actually, I always follow the evidence objectively. And so I followed the evidence and I readily embraced Jesus when I found him at the end. No. If you're here today as someone who believes that Jesus really is the Messiah, that is because he has miraculously and mercifully opened your blind eyes, unblocked your deaf ears, softened your heart, shone his light into your mind. And one of our big kind of application questions the last few weeks has been, how do we remember this so that we are rightly thankful to God for his mercy and so that we cling to him, recognizing that we depend on him? So a couple of weeks ago, remember, we were thinking about our sinful hearts. I think actually it's good to remember that we really do need mercy. And we talked about ways in which we apologize. Apologize in a way that acknowledges our culpability. That will help us remember we're constantly relying on mercy. Today, from this, perhaps, you know, how do we share our testimony with one another? You know, our Christian story, how do we talk about that? Do we sometimes make it sound like there are at least two heroes in the story? You know, there's Jesus for dying for us, and then there's me for sensibly and possibly sacrificing, you know, sacrificially deciding to go that way. It's not that it's ever wrong to, you know, talk about our response. Especially when if you're sharing your testimony with, you know, someone who's not yet following Jesus, you probably want to talk about your experience and what it felt like for you as you did make decisions at various points. It can be helpful to share how we engaged with the Bible's presentation of Jesus, how we grappled with particular intellectual stumbling blocks, or how we made hard decisions to turn from sin and follow Jesus. That may well be part of your story, your lived experience. The Bible is full, isn't it, of calls to people to repent and believe, invitations to come and receive forgiveness. It's not wrong to talk like that. But it's all in the context of a God who's full of mercy and compassion and acts to open blind eyes and draw people to himself. Our lived experience, what it feels like as we become a Christian, is not actually everything going on. It is God who's enabling all of that. Is there a way to talk about our testimony, particularly one another, in a way that acknowledges that? Yeah, as you share a testimony, do you talk about the significance of the people who were praying for you? The people who actually were just praying, who got this, and were praying that God would have mercy on you and open your blind eyes. Do they play a central part in your testimony? Thinking about talking to friends who aren't Christians, you know, have you ever actually just encouraged them to ask the God who they're not sure exists to show himself to them? Just say to them, look, actually, I think what you really need is God to just show himself to you. Why don't you ask him to do that? Do you know, if that's you here today, actually, will you pause the questions you're asking or the debates maybe you're having and just say to the God who you think may or may not exist, please have mercy on me. If you're there, please show yourself to me. Help me to see. Do we regularly, urgently, confidently pray for those we love that the God who opens eyes would do so for them? Or finally, by way of thinking about just how this impacts ways we think, things we do, do we sometimes put people into categories? More likely to get it? Less likely to get it? And if we're brutally honest, do those categories sometimes fit down the lines of class or academic ability? And if so, do we realize that to think like that is to suggest that God would choose to be merciful to some types of probably more privileged people than to others? That's certainly not the case, is it? After all, he has been merciful to us, and we did not deserve it. And therefore, if we think in any kind of category of the kind of people who are likely to come to a living faith, we need to ditch that, and we need to pray the Lord would open the eyes of all kinds of people. Share the gospel with them and pray for them. Well, I'm going to let Janice come and introduce our final song, but the opening verse wonderfully picks up on this, what a true Christian testimony is. Janice, do you want to come up? Or should, yeah.